and richly blessed word to each one of us today. For our opening session, What is Discipleship? I'd like to read with you from Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We'll begin to read at verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I'm sure that we have noted that this word here, hate, does not carry with it the connotation that we assign to it today. It is a comparative word that means to love less. If any man come to me and does not love less his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, especially notice this verse, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill or the refuse heap, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. The Lord will bless to us these rather searching words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Our first session together considers what is discipleship. I suppose if we were just going to begin with a definition, we might suggest that a disciple is a trained or a taught one, for such is the bare meaning of the word. But from the various relevant scriptures, we might gather together that a true disciple is one who loves the Lord supremely, who learns of him, who follows him in obedience to that extent that the world will know by that life so lived that it is the life of a true disciple. Perhaps I would just go over that definition again. The meaning of the word is literally a taught or a trained one. And from the various relevant scriptures, we might gather But a true disciple is one who loves the Lord supremely, learns of him, follows him obediently, to the extent that the world knows by the life that is lived that that is the life of a true disciple. So much for definitions. Definitions are always inadequate, of course. We can't define these things in a verse, but at least we will begin with it. In the scriptures that we have read in the Bible, the New Testament has hundreds of references to the disciples and discipleship. But in this very significant portion where the Lord is teaching with regards to discipleship, we discover a very significant threefold exclusion presented. A threefold exclusion. You will have noticed them at the end of verse 26. He cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, he cannot be my disciple. Here is a threefold exclusion to discipleship. What is it that excludes the believer from discipleship? Perhaps I might say, of course, for the younger Christian who may be here, all disciples are Christians, but not all Christians are disciples. Some Christians are excluded from discipleship, and here are three exclusions to discipleship. An examination of this perhaps will help us apprehend what is discipleship. The first exclusion in verse 26 is, we cannot be a true disciple if we love anyone or anything more than Christ. I just want the significance of that to sink into our hearts for a moment. We cannot be a true disciple of Christ if we love anyone or anything more than Christ. That's what's taught in verse 26. If any man come to me and does not love less than me, his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So the very basic lesson in discipleship is this, that first love is a fundamental premise in true discipleship. First, love of Christ. This is an absolute necessity. We may sing about it. We may even preach about it. But what the Lord is looking for in the lives of disciples is the exhibition of first love. The necessity of this first love is seen when the Lord speaks to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Let me read these verses to you, beginning at verse 2, and these are most significant. So we must not presume that we have that first love of Christ if it is not there. And the very first lessons in discipleship are perhaps lessons of major surgery that have to expose the very vitals of our Christian life to our own hearts. The Lord says in verse 2 of Revelation 2 to the church in Ephesus, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Here's a most significant statement. This church in Ephesus, if we walked into it and we found this assembly somewhere in the Washington area and went into it and sat among it, I suppose we would think it was a very wonderful assembly. Because the Lord says he knew their sacrificial service, their works and their labor. He says he knew about their steadfast patience in the things of God. They didn't easily give up. They always came to the meetings of the saints. They continued for years in their labors and works. He says, I know your steadfast patience. And he knew their suppression of evil. They did not condone evil amongst them. He says, thou canst not bear evil. And that word to bear there is the bearing of a burden. Evil was a burden to them. And the Lord says, thou canst not bear evil. He knew their suppression of evil among them. And he knew their spiritual discernment. There were some who had come among them pretending to be what they were not. And they had the spiritual discernment to sort them out and seek them out and to deal with them in discipline. And he knew their stand against error in doctrine. In verse 6, it says that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So we see from this expression that they were careful in diligence, in determination, in doctrine, in discipline, and in discernment. But they were not disciples. What a striking thing. They were not disciples. For the Lord said, thou hast left thy first love. And they are called, in fact, a fallen church. Had we walked into that company, we would not have thought of them as a fallen church. They were busy. They were active. They were orthodox as to their doctrine, and everything about them seemed to be right. But the heart was not right. They had lost their first love, and therefore they were not disciples. Christians, yes, but not disciples. But what is the nature of first love? How would we know it? What was the nature of their first love that they had left this church in Ephesus? Well, if we were to take time, which we won't now, but if we were to take time to turn to the book of Acts, we would discover features about their first love. And one of these is that they loved the word of God. They were teachable and obedient to it. As soon as they heard the truth of God, they were obedient to it. They were disciples, even though they were not as well taught in those days as they were later on. In Acts 19, or thereabouts, they did not know about the Holy Spirit, yet they're called disciples. Because discipleship does not, first of all, have to do with light and knowledge, as it has to do with love and obedience. They loved his word, and they loved the people of God. They fell on Paul's neck, and they kissed him and wept for love of him as they thought of the danger he might be in. That was one of the marks of first love. And they separated themselves decisively from the world. They had been involved in heathenism, paganism, and when they became Christians, they cut off their old life, and they made a public witness of the fact by burning all their trash and all the things that would hinder them in their progress in the things of God. And the burning of that fire, the Bible says, was worth, by today's standards, $750,000. That was a fairly decisive step of obedience. And they made much of the Lord. It says of these Ephesians that when they were saved, at first the name of the Lord was magnified. These were some of the marks of their first love to Christ. How can we nurture this first love? does not mean necessarily first in historical order, but first in priority. It's not that we have to go back to that simple love that we had when we were newly saved, but that the Lord might be supremely the lover of our hearts. How can we nurture this first love? If I have discovered in my heart of hearts that I do not have that love, if I am not warm in affection to Christ as a person, if I am not enjoying his presence from day to day, then it is significant that something is wrong with my love for him. How can we nurture it? If we are seeking to be disciples of him who gave himself for us in love for our souls, how can we love him more? Love is a strange thing. We cannot switch it on. And when we have it, we can't switch it off either. How can it be nurtured? I believe that there are ways by which love can be nurtured, and that by engaging our souls in a threefold appreciation. First of all, an appreciation of the beauty of the Lord. We read in Isaiah 53:2 of a people who said that there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. The Lord Jesus, the Lord was not desirable to them because they saw no beauty in him. And if I ask my heart the question, how desirable is the Lord to me in my daily life and in my affections and in my love? Then perhaps what I need is a fresh appreciation of the beauties of the Lord. To think of him in the beauty of his character. To read of him in the beauty of his person. To meditate about him in the beauty of his deeds. And as we appreciate again the beauties of the Lord, our hearts will respond in warming love. We may nurture first love in our hearts again by appreciating the ministry of the Lord to us in our lives. So much of the time we take things for granted. Our blessings, we receive them as though we were due those blessings. But the psalmist said, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice, the voice of my supplication. He appreciated the fact that the Lord had a personal interest in him, that he had heard his prayers and answered his prayers and ministered to him as an individual. And when we appreciate the ministry of Christ to our souls, all that he has done for us, then our hearts will go out in responsive love to him. There's another scripture in the Song of Solomon that says, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. Their love was stirred up by an appreciation of his identity, who he really is. And as we contemplate our Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, it will touch our hearts with love and affection. Now what does that really mean? Well, who is he? What is his name? What is this name that is his ointment poured forth? His name is Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But think for a moment what it cost our Savior to bear that lovely name. That's rather a strange expression, thy name is as ointment. In what sense is the name of Christ like an ointment poured forth? Of course, it refers to the holy ointment, way back in the book of Exodus. And there we find certain ingredients in that ointment, 5 in number. And when we examine that ointment, we discover there are some things about that ointment that can also be said about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was fragrant. And there is no name like the Lord Jesus for its fragrance. We sing how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And it was holy ointment. And so the name of the Lord Jesus is holy. But it was very costly. Very costly, we read. And for the Son of God to bear the name of Jesus was very costly for him. What did it cost? There were five ingredients in that ointment. Myrrh, calamus, cassia, cinnamon, and olive oil. And the myrrh, that speaks of the bitterness of Calvary. For myrrh was bitter to the taste, but sweet to the smell. And that's what it cost our Savior to bear that name, Jesus. The bitterness of Calvary. He could say in the prophetic language, "My soul is full of bitterness." They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. Calamus is that special spice that was obtained by stripping off the bark. And that speaks of the humiliation of Calvary. For we read they stripped him. That's what it cost our Savior to bear that lovely name of Jesus. Cinnamon is obtained from exposing the inner bark to the burning rays of the sun. And there we have the cruelty of Calvary. That's what it cost our Savior. Cassia. The shame of Calvary. The olive oil speaks of Gethsemane, the anticipation of Calvary. All of these things make us think of what it cost for our Savior to bear that name. And the contemplation of the sufferings of our Savior, the meaning of that wonderful name of Jesus, will surely melt the heart of the coldest believer. Near the cross, sometimes we sing. And dear Christian, that's where we have to get to when we're thinking of discipleship. First of all, near to his cross. And think often about the suffering of the Savior. This will surely melt the heart and put it in that frame that will be most responsive to him in first love and obedience. So then the first exclusion is simply that we cannot be disciples if we love anyone or anything more than the Lord Jesus Christ. The second exclusion is in verse 27. We cannot be a true disciple if we avoid the cross. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:27. I think it's A.W. Tozer who says in one of his books, "We don't mind singing today about a cross so long as it's on a green hill far enough away. But when that cross begins to make its claims upon our lives, then we begin to shrink." You remember Peter coming to the Lord Jesus? The Lord revealed to him that he was going to be taken and crucified. And Peter says, "It shall not be unto thee, Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan," says the Lord in response. And then he makes a tremendous revelation to Peter. "Not only am I going to the cross, Peter, you're going to the cross. You have to take up your cross as well." Dear Christian, we're living in a day when the cross has become an ornament, when instead it is an instrument. We cannot be disciples if we avoid the cross. Now this is not just singing about the cross. This is not just reading about the cross of the Lord Jesus.
This is not just acknowledging its reality. This is the application of the cross in our own lives. Now, what is this going to mean if we're going to be disciples of Christ? The cross is presented in Scripture by five vivid pictures. And each one of them relates to a different object. And this is most significant and absolutely basic if we're going to understand anything of discipleship at all. First of all, in relation to the believer, the cross is viewed as an instrument. As we have pointed out, it is not an ornament. It is an instrument, and an instrument of death for the one who bears it. That's the cross. Romans 6, verse 6, we read, knowing this, that our old man, that is the self-life, all that we were in Adam before our conversion, was crucified with him, that the body of sin, or that body in which sin operates, might be destroyed, not annihilated, but annulled as to its power and effect, that henceforth we should no longer serve or be in bondage to sin. Now the claims of that verse are unavoidable. To bear the cross then is for the believer to recognize, first of all, the fact of the cross, knowing this, that our old man was crucified. Dear Christian, when the Lord Jesus died upon that cross, he died for sin. In that death none can share. It is his solitary and majestic dignity that he alone bore the cross for our sins. But he also died unto sin. As to his claims. And in this we are called to share. To bear the cross is to recognize the fact of the cross, that our old man was really crucified when the Lord Jesus was crucified. That is, our Savior so perfectly, so absolutely, took our place at Calvary, that when God looked down upon that cross, whereon hung his own dear Son, he saw you hanging there. He saw you judicially crucified, but you and I were not there. Our Savior took our place, our pains and our punishment. But God considers you to have died, to have already been buried when our Savior was buried, and your obituary is written in Romans chapter 6. Crucified with him. We must begin to recognize that this is a fact that God has declared and decreed. And as a believer, we die. 1900-odd years ago. To bear the cross then is first of all to recognize the fact of the cross, knowing that it is so. To bear the cross is for the believer to recognize the force of the cross. In verse 6 we read in Romans that the body of sin, or the body in which sin operates, might be destroyed or annulled. Its power annulled. So that sin shall not have dominion over us. How can this be? Because of the grave between me now and the power of sin. It does not mean that the believer never sins. But it means that the believer needs that sin. Because there is a power now And that power is marked by a grave. And the second thing we must recognize is that the body in which sin operates, the power of the cross has annulled it, so that we need not be subject to its lust. And the third thing is that to bear the cross is for the believer to reckon, apart from the feelings of the cross, that we are in fact dead unto sin. That's Romans 6 and verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I can perhaps hear some young Christians say, well, Mr. Preacher, that sounds very good here. I'm listening to you and giving your outline, but I don't feel dead to sin. I don't feel dead to sin. But the Bible declares that you have died to sin. How can we reconcile these things? Because you'll notice that the Bible does not say that we are to feel ourselves dead to sin. We are to reckon it to be so. Now that word to reckon is the word of the mathematician, the word of the accountant. It's the word of calculation. We are to calculate it to be a fact. When the accountant faces a string of figures, he draws a line under them, and he totals up that string of figures, we say he reckons the total. He didn't make the total to be so. It was already in there. All he did was reckon it. He made it real. He brought it there. Something happened to me during the war that might help some, as it has helped me to understand the force of that word in Romans 6:11, reckon ye also yourself. It is absolutely basic to any step of discipleship. We must begin at the cross. During the war, we'd be flying all night, perhaps over the ocean. We wouldn't see a speck of land or anything. Pitch black all night. The wee small hours of the morning, perhaps I would call up the navigator and say, Tom, where are we? What is the course for home? I think it's time we were going back. Give me a position and a course for home. In a few minutes, he would come up with a little piece of the chart in his hand, and he would say, this is where we are, and this is our course for home. And I might look at him skeptically and say, well, I just don't think that's where we are at all. I think we're much closer to the coast than that. And with deep respect for my exalted rank, he would say, I really don't care what you think. That's where we are. But how do you know, Tom? This is a DR position. A dead reckoning position. He had calculated that to be so because it was so. Now, I didn't feel it was so, but I reckoned it to be so and set course accordingly. The reckoning did not make it so. I reckoned it to be so because it was so. And when I set course accordingly, I found my way home. Dear Christian, contrary to your feelings with regards to sin, God says he crucified you. Reckon it to be so. And act accordingly. The cross in the believer's life then is to recognize the fact of the cross. We die. It's to recognize the force of the cross. The cross of Christ reaches down to this age, and its power is undiminished, and it has nullified our bodies as the sphere of activity where sin reigns. And we are to reckon it to be so. apart from our feelings or emotions, because God said it, and your obituary is written in Romans chapter 6, crucified with Christ. That's with relation to the believer. But in relation to the rest of the saints, the cross is viewed as a weapon. Let me read in Ephesians chapter 2 these words. Verse 14. For he, Christ Jesus, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Ephesians 2, 14. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The Jews and the Gentiles were natural antagonists. They had cultural differences. They had racial differences. They had social differences. And Jews believed. And Gentiles believed. But they wanted to stay apart. And says the Apostle Paul, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he broke down that little wall of partition between you. And with regards to the other saints, to bear the cross in relation to the saints of God is to recognize that their unity has been settled by the cross. Oh, dear Christian, remember that. We are one in Christ. Here I am from Scotland, would you believe it? They say the English like salvation because they can be introduced to it. And the Welsh like salvation because they can sing about it. And the Irish like salvation because they can fight for it. And you all know why the Scot likes it. He likes it because it's free. But what a wonderful thing about God's salvation, that he can pick me up out of Scotland, another one over here from Germany, another over here perhaps from the Caribbean, another from wherever you come from, and he makes us absolutely one in Christ. Oh, I tell you, that came home to me in the heart of Africa. Visiting Marabu's village, I met a dear brother. The moment we met, we just clicked, just like that. He lived in a mud hut with grass roots, named Paulo Zakako. I told some of the folks about him. Little fellow, he owned about a few cows and had a little garden out of the back of his mud hut. But as soon as we met, we just seemed to have a real bond of fellowship. And I dearly love that brother. There's a little prayer house out the back of his house, still built of mud and grass roof. And before I left that village, he took me down and took me into his little house. He said, Lana, this is where I pray. Mud hut, goatskin on the floor, little chair and a table. He says, Lana, I'm going to put your picture on the wall. I'm going to pray for you every day. Oh, I want to tell you something. I thank God for that, dear brother. And I won't know till I get home to heaven sometime, perhaps, what I owe to the prayers of that man of God. First time I met him, he hadn't been to bed for 3 nights, searching the surrounding villages for one backsliding sheep. I wonder when last our shepherd spent an evening looking for a backslider. He writes to me often. In fact, I have a letter in my bag from him right now. And in every letter he always says, I pray for you today in my little prayer house. Oh, thank God for the unity of the state. Brethren, we're living in rough days. And we have to get over this business of cultural differences. We have to get over this business of social differences. It ought not to be in the church, whatever it is in society. God says to take up the cross is to recognize that when our Savior died, He broke it all apart. He made us one and made us all lovely in Christ. And I want to say, some of the loveliest countenances I ever looked into in my life were in the heart of Africa. Never been out of a native village, shining with the radiance and loveliness of Christ. Oh, thank God for the people of God, and before long, we're going to need one another. And may we begin to learn a little bit about the meaning of the cross now. It is irrelevant and academic to talk about discipleship if it is not effective in our fellowship one with another. Taking up the cross with regards to the saints is to recognize that their unity was settled by the cross and their enmity was slain by the cross. I don't suppose it could ever be thought in a place like Washington that there would be enmity between saints. That's a pretty strong word, enmity. But I remember preaching in an assembly, and I was speaking on the love of Christ at the cross, as a matter of fact, that morning. And it was a very tender meeting, and the Lord melted our hearts before that cross. And as I was closing the meeting with a hymn, I saw a brother way over on that side, and he was kind of looking over to someone on this side, and I saw a brother on this side kind of looking over at him. And I just happened to see these two men looking at one another. And then one got up and walked to the back, and this brother got up and he walked to the back, and they met outside in the vestibule. No one else saw it, but I saw it. And they threw their arms around one another. I don't know what the soul was, but I just thank God for the cross. I don't suppose it could ever be that a brother and another brother wasn't on speaking terms. Or a sister and another sister not on speaking terms. Could that be possible? I'm afraid, says the Lord, if that is so, you have never taken up the cross. Well, that's what the cross means. It means getting down, and there's no pride of the cross. The world says there's lots of room at the top. Christ says there's lots of room at the bottom. There are not many there. The cross with regards to the saints is a weapon that has slain the enmity between us, that has recognized that unity that was settled and that we are made one in Christ. And relative to the saints as a weapon, to take up the cross is to recognize that their peace has been secured at Calvary. What a tragic page in the history of the church that we have had divisions among us. Men have lived and died and would not speak with one another because of differences. Oh, says the Lord, you've got to take up that cross and recognize that at cross the Savior is dead. Before I could walk up and shake your hand and call you sister or brother. I was sitting in Bombay, India, years ago, at the end of the war, waiting for a ship to come home. I had been shipped out of Burma all alone. And when I got there, I just didn't want to kick around and do nothing, and I went to the commanding officer. And I said, can you give me a little job to do to fill in the day? Well, I said, I don't know, there's no work around here, just everybody's waiting to get a boat, that's all. Well, I said, any kind of a job. Well, I said, if you don't mind signing your name, he says, we need someone with few ranks to sign a release ship, release slip. That's any good. I said, sure, that's fine. So I set up a little table and I got a pen and they said, everybody that came through that camp had to come past my desk. And I signed their release book, whatever it was. So I made a little sign and put it on the corner of my desk. Anyone desiring Christian fellowship, contact this officer. Well, I picked up 15 Christians on the way through. So we had prayer meetings every morning. And we planned a gospel campaign on the troop ship on the way home. I don't mind preaching to a captive audience. You're on a troop ship, you're not going anywhere. And so we scrounged hymn books and we got everything we could. 15 of us, and we laid plans for 3 weeks gospel preaching all the way home from India by sea to Liverpool. The postings came through. 14 men went on one ship and one went on another. And Ken Jenkins, who the one was. Well, I was so discouraged. I thought, Lord, here I am again on my own. And I got onto the boat, the SS Cynthia sitting in Bombay Harbour. I got up early one morning before we pulled out, and I crawled underneath the lifeboat on the boat deck. And I was sitting with my legs dangling over the side, reading my little Darby's translation of the tub. And his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Oh, I thank God for that noble band of women. Notice, women. There they stood beside that cross. I do not believe they were standing looking up at him. I believe they were standing beside the cross, identifying themselves with that rejected man that hung there. Oh, thank God for those who were willing to identify themselves with the Lord in the place of his rejection. I'm glad our brother mentioned at the beginning of our hymn, identification. We need to identify ourselves with him as the days go by. His precious name is being trampled underfoot. Only yesterday in the shopping center, I saw the blessed name of my Lord on one of those cards in blasphemy. The first time I've ever seen anything like that. One of the Hallmark stores. And I make no apology for mentioning their name. And I went over and took it off the left. Took it over to the young lady at the counter. It wasn't our fault. She didn't order these things. And I said, young lady, I would deem it a favor if you will take this and either destroy it or put it out of sight. I'm a Christian and the Lord Jesus is my Savior. And I said, I don't want his name despoiled in that wicked rock. She said, I'm a Christian too, sir. And she took it and put it out of sight. Oh, beloved, let us stand with him now. These are the days of his rejection. This is what discipleship involves. It is, with regards to the world, with regards to the ungodly, a standard which we stand beside. And we number ourselves with that company who love the Lord and who own him as our Savior. Very quickly, for sake of time as it rushes on, with regards to the world, the cross is viewed as a barrier. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, says Paul, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Dear Christian, the world is getting too much of us. Too much of us. And to bear the cross in relation to the world is to let the Lord put that evil system in the place of death to me. I am crucified to the world, says Paul. I'm not speaking of the natural earth as a very beautiful thing. Even in spite of man's fall, it still retains a great deal of beauty. I'm not speaking of the world in which we live, but the world as it is used in this sense is the evil system that is an antagonism to Christ. Now, says Paul, I'm crucified to that. And that is crucified to me, and I'm back to back with it. And it's a barrier that keeps me from going back into the world. And so to bear the cross with respect to the world is to let the Lord put that evil system in the place of death to me, so that it will lose its attraction for me. And it is to let the Lord put me in the place of death to it, so that I will have no communion, no fellowship with it. And it's to let the Lord enable me to glory in the cross. That's what Paul says, I will glory only in the cross. That is, to have no regret that the world is crucified to me and I to the world. With regards to the perishing, and with this I must close, the cross is viewed as a message of power. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross, I love this verse. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Therefore, to bear the cross in relation to the perishing is not to be ashamed to testify as to the power of the cross in our own lives. Not to be ashamed of it. To bear that cross is not to be unwilling for its reproach. And to bear that cross is not to be devious in presenting its claim. Too much soft spoken of the gospel today. When the Lord Jesus preached the gospel, his terms were clear and straight. He never promised a bed of roses. He never promised that everything was going to be wonderful after you got saved. He says, if you follow me, you'll have to bear a cross. And he didn't promise you'd have no problem. But he did promise that in every problem you'd always have him. Oh, beloved, here are the exclusions thus far. In our next session, I want to go on with this final exclusion because it is so important. Before we go on into the next subject, because if we miss this principle set out in verse 33, we will miss a great deal of apprehension in what it means to bear the cross. I believe that what we have in the next section is one of the most beautiful, one of the most encouraging and enlightening teachings from the lips of the Lord Jesus about the meaning and the power of the cross. We'll leave that for our next session because we're already past time now for the questions.